well do you know the foundational tenets of the Christian faith? And how much do they affect how you live? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching on some of the core doctrines of Christianity, helping us understand why these beliefs are so important. Now, here's today's message.
Today's scripture reading is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is the word of the Lord.
This fall, we're looking at basic beliefs of the Christian faith. And the outline we're using in order to do that is the outline of the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest summary of biblical doctrine the church has. So we're just following that outline. And so today we come to God. You know, I believe, the Apostles' Creed goes, "I believe in God." Now, if you're going to preach a sermon from the Bible on God, the first question that comes up is, where in the world do you go? What text do you go, since the whole Bible's about God? However, I actually had no doubts about where to go, this passage, for this reason. Most people believe in God in the world. They believe in the existence of a God. But they don't know him personally. Moses believed in God up to this point, but it was really at the burning bush that he came to see who God was and encountered him, met God, didn't just know about God, but came to meet God. And that's why several commentators on the book of Exodus say that this is Moses' conversion experience. So let's see what this famous story of the burning bush tells us about God. And I think we're going to learn this as we look at it. The central metaphor is fire. Excuse me. The central metaphor is fire. But the fire, because God decides to appear as fire, he could have appeared as anything. But by deciding to appear as fire in the burning bush, that metaphor is going to tell us these things. He's going to tell us that God is a real God and a God that can be known. And he is a God who both seeks and sends. He's a God who is real and can be known. And he's a God who seeks and who serves. And who sends, excuse me. So, let's start with this. God is a real God. Why am I starting there? I live in New York City where I constantly hear people say, I don't like to think of God like this. I like to think of God like that. And it's very clear that most people in great Western cities, at least, believe that they can believe in the God as they want to believe in God, that they are able to basically have the right to construct their own religious beliefs. But you know what? You even respect the weather better than that. I want to believe that all this week it's going to be 85 degrees and sunny. I desperately want to believe that the weather's going to be like that, so I can run out the door in my shorts. But you know what I'm really going to do? And so are you. You're going to check and see what the weather actually is. Because if the weather is 40 degrees and raining, you're not going to do that. You're going to deal with the reality. I would think that if there is a God, he's at least as real as that. He'd have to be at least as real as the weather. I don't know what else you believe about God, but if there is a God, he has to be at least as real as the weather. And that's what this text is telling us in a number of ways. The first, this text is saying there's a real God, a God who is there, a God who you don't create or even tweak, a God who who's untamed and you can't domesticate and use for your own purposes. Now, there's a couple ways the text gets that across. One is with the fire. When God appears as a in a burning bush, he appears as a fire, but not like any other fire. Notice what it says in verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And it's repeated. It says, Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, right off the bat, this shows us that though God is appearing as fire, it's not like a fire that anybody has ever seen before or since. Because fire is dependent on fuel. The fire is dependent. And as long as there's fuel, there can be fire. But when there's no more combustible fuel, then the fire goes out. But this fire is not dependent on fuel. This fire is not dependent on anything. This fire has the power of its own being within it. And we don't know of anything in the world like that. And that's the point. And the other way that the text gets this across is in the name. In verse 14, when Moses says, look, if I'm going to go to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to the Israelites, they're going to want to know who sent me. So what's your name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now, the problem is, it depends on what your translation is, but every translation of that verse looks different because it's almost untranslatable. Essentially, when Moses says, what is your name? God gives Moses simply the Hebrew verb to be. He just gives him the Hebrew verb to be. And therefore, the best way to translate this, though nobody does because it would seem so strange on the page, basically what God is saying is, tell them, being itself has sent you. You see, the fire that is not dependent on anything, but has its that is self-existent, it has its own, the power of its own existence within it. That fire, along with this name, is God's way of saying, I have no beginning, I have no end, because I depend on nothing. Nothing caused me, I caused everything. I depend on nothing, everything depends on me. You see, look at the term I am, even that translation, I am. See, this is God's way of saying, I always am. There never will be a time in which it could be said about me, God was. And there never was a time about in which it could have been said about God, he will be. You see, God is saying, I not only have no ending, I always will am. Got that? But he has no beginning. He always was am. By the way, when I was a kid growing up in the Lutheran church and they told me God has no beginning and no ending, I could understand the no ending because I'd seen enough science fiction. They keep putting you in a new body. You know, they just keep putting your brain in a new body, new robot body. I can understand that. Yeah, I could get that. But no beginning. And see, what God is saying is, I am being itself. I'm not, in some sense, I'm not a being. Because beings are all in this world and they all depend on other beings. Every being exists because some other being brought it into existence, and every being exists dependent on other beings. In a sense, I'm not one more being. I am being itself. Nothing depends. Everything depends on me. I depend on nothing. Now, what are we to make of this? On the one hand, this idea, it's called the self-existence of God. Sometimes the word is the aseity of God, that God brings himself into existence, keeps himself in existence. In other words, he always was. There was never a time in which he was not. On the one hand, that's quite a philosophical thing to think about. And by the way, it's actually a fruitful thing to spend some time on. We're not going to do that. But I will at least say this. The most powerful rational argument for the existence of God is right here. And that argument goes like this, in a nutshell. Everything in the natural world is caused by something else. Everything in the material world, everything in the natural world is caused by something else, right? No natural being, no being in the material natural world can bring it pops into existence out of nothing. You know, something cannot come out of nothing. Nor is there anything we know of in the material world, existent forever. We don't know of anything. That's the reason why my young self, when I heard God has no beginning, we said, I don't understand that. Right. Nobody can understand that. So in the natural world, everything has a cause. And therefore, the natural world must have a supernatural cause. There must be an uncaused cause. There must be some supernatural being that caused us. Otherwise, you have a miracle anyway. I know Richard Dawkins, the atheist writer, says, well, if you think God caused the world, then what caused God? But you're missing out something, Richard Dawkins. Because if there is no God, then you have to say the world came out of existence out of nothing. Something came out of nothing, which is a miracle, by the way. Look it up. That's a scientific impossibility. It's a miracle. Okay? Or you can say, well, there was always something here. There was always something here in the material universe that has always existed. And that's a miracle, too. We don't know of anything in the material world that has always existed. And therefore, life is a miracle. Existence is a miracle, one way or the other. And the Bible says it's because it's come from God. But what I'd like you to think about is the practical for a minute. If you are willing to grasp the doctrine, that's what it is, the doctrine, that God is dependent on nothing and everything is dependent on him. That is the most humbling yet liberating truth you could ever grasp. It's most humbling but liberating. Now, the reason it's humbling, especially to those of us who live in New York, is New Yorkers are quite proud of where they are. They say, I worked very hard to get here. I learned my craft. I got into that right school. I came up the ladder. I've worked very hard for everything I've got, right? And, of course, the Bible comes back and says, yeah, you worked hard with the desires, with the talents, with the abilities, and with all the opportunities, none of which you could have created, but were actually given to you. God gave you those desires. God gave you the talents. God gave you the abilities. God gave you the opportunities, really. And if he hadn't given them to you, you wouldn't have anything. And therefore, everything you have is a gift from God. Now, that's the humbling part, because New Yorkers are, that's very stinging. It's kind of an insult. It's very ego deflating. You know, if you just feel your balloon, you feel the pin going into the ego balloon and you're going like this. And so we say, no, 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 we don't like it. But if you're willing to get through the sting of that, the insult of that, oh my goodness, on the other end, it's liberating. Why? It doesn't depend on you. Your life, it's not you who's holding your life together. It's not you who's keeping the world spinning. You can relax. That's the reason why Martin Luther was constantly talking to his worried friend. You know, Philip Melanchthon was always worrying. And whenever he would worry, Martin Luther would say, "Let Philip cease to rule the world." And what he's trying to say is, Philip, worry and anxiety is laboring under the illusion that you've got to keep things spinning. You've got to keep it all together. It all depends on you. Nothing depends on you, Philip. It never has. Okay. So we have a real God, a God who's the source of all being. But he's not simply a kind of force out there. I mean, you know, there's plenty of religions that believe in a divine source of all being. We all, in him, we live and move and have our being. And there's many, many religions that believe that he is a kind of great impersonal force. But the Bible here is showing us that not only is God real, but he's also not a remote reality, but he's a God that can be known. In other words, this is telling us we must not just know about God, we must know God. We must not just believe in God with our heads, we must encounter him. Now, how does that get across? Again, fire. Fire. Think about this. You don't just know fire is in front of you with your head. You feel it. You experience the fire. It's not just a mental process, "Oh, I know that there's a fire there." Rather, you see it, you hear it, generally crackling. You feel it against your skin. You may smell it. So it assaults the senses. So when you know there's fire in front of you, you don't just know it rationally, you know it experientially. And that's how you're supposed to know God, not just rationally, but experientially. Now, it's very intriguing that Blaise Pascal connected his great experience and encounter with God with the story of the burning bush. Some of you know this. I get it out a lot. Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, had an experience of God, which he wrote up and he journaled it. And then he took that page of his journal and sewed it inside the lining of his coat. And when he died, they discovered it. And it's out there. It's quoted a lot. It's on the internet all over the place. And I've quoted it a lot, but I'm going to do it again. I'll tell you why. Because it's connected to this Exodus 3 burning bush experience. Here's what they found inside his coat. This is what Blaise Pascal said about his encounter. He said, "The year of grace, 1654, Monday the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire, capital F-I-R-E, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and savants. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace." This powerful encounter with God that he had, notice he is evoking the burning bush. He says it was an experience of fire. And then even quotes God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, which is what God says when he's revealing himself to Moses. And he says, not the God of the philosophers or the savants. He was a philosopher. Okay? And he'd only known God philosophically, but now fire. He was experiencing God. Certitude, you know, joy. The God he'd known about, he was experiencing. And he understood that fire means that. It means not just believing in God, but meeting God. Have you met God? Or do you just believe in God? Now, I got to say something. Let's be careful here. There's a couple other shoes that have to drop. All right? A couple other shoes that have to drop. On the one hand, a big part of the Christian life is holding on to what you know and believe in spite of your feelings. I just want you to know, a big part of the Christian life is actually essentially telling your feelings where to get off. So, for example, a big part of your Christian life works like this. You know and you believe that God loves you in Jesus Christ, even though you don't feel lovely at all. You know and believe that God is sovereign in control of history, even though history feels like it's totally out of control, and your life does too. Or even, you have to hold on and believe that you are a weak, dependent person who needs God, even though you may feel absolutely self-confident and self-sufficient. So a big part of the Christian life is actually telling your feelings where to get off and holding on to what you know to be true. It's a big part of Christianity. And the other thing I want to say is that we're all of different temperaments. And some people have strong emotions and feel their emotions, and some of us, I'm saying us, are much less trusting of their feelings, much. And we're not prone to have these great emotional experiences. But having said all that, in the end, why does it say in the book of Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good? Don't we know the Lord is good? Sure. They're not saying know that the Lord is good. We all know. But I want you to taste it. I want you to sense it on your heart. It's one thing that, or in Ephesians 3, Paul's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians, and he says, I pray that the Spirit will strengthen you in your inmost being so you may grasp and know the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ. Now, come on, these are Christians. Of course they know God, Christ loves them. He doesn't say, oh, I want you to know in the mind. He says, I want you need spiritual power to grasp, to sense. You know, some years ago, I heard a man say, when I was a very young man, I always believed that Jesus Christ died for people, died for the human race, died for our sins, but I turned a corner when I realized Jesus died for me. And being a young person, overly logical, I said, that makes no sense at all. You believe that Jesus died for the world, but now you believe Jesus died for me. What are you, not a people? Are you a Martian? What's going on? Here's what he meant. He says, I knew with my mind that I wasn't perfect. I needed forgiveness. But I sensed in my heart one day I needed forgiveness. And I knew that Jesus loved, but I sensed Jesus' love and the costliness of his love. And see, it's one thing to say, I believe God is X, Y, Z. It's another thing to sense that holiness, to sense that love, to sense that power in your heart. And you haven't met God unless your mind and your heart are engaged. Do you just believe in God, or have you actually met him? He's a God that can be known.
For hundreds of years, the church has used catechisms to teach foundational biblical doctrines in order to strengthen Christians in their faith and equip them to share the gospel with the world. The New City Catechism devotional, God's Truth for Our Hearts and Minds, is a compilation of gospel doctrine that summarizes important Christian beliefs through 52 questions and answers each with a Bible verse, written commentary, and prayer. This resource is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of the New City Catechism devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
And in fact, even here, when Moses says, tell me your name, look, you say, what do you mean, tell me your name? I mean, he's God, right? Well, God is the Hebrew word that's translated in the Bible, God, is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's not really a name, it's a title. The word God tells you what he is. But when he says, I am that I am, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that's who he is. He's saying, I'm telling you my name. If you want to have a personal relationship with somebody, somebody comes up to you and says, Mr. this, Mrs. that, or, you know, whatever your title is, and you say, or professor this, or doctor this, you say, hey, call me, and you say, give them your personal name, and it's your way of saying, I want to have a personal relationship with you. That's what God's doing here. He's real. He's the ground of all being, but he is also one that can be known, and that leads us to the other two things, which is he seeks and sends. Now, here's what's interesting. When you notice, for example, that he is seeking Moses, it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. And Moses saw the bush didn't burn, so Moses thought, I will go over and see. God's drawing Moses in. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush. See, so God wants a relationship. He's seeking Moses. And yet, even though Moses is attracted and he's drawn in, but then there's the other side. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, here's what you have. You again have the fire, and the fire tells us something else we need to see about God. And this is really compelling. Fire is both beautiful and attractive and fatal. I mean, there are certain situations in which if you don't get near a fire, you're going to die. I mean, fire in one sense is life-giving because you need the heat. But if you get too close to the fire, it kills you. I mean, so fire is life-giving and death-dealing at the same time. It's attractive and dangerous and frightening at the same time. And that's the reason why this is so brilliant of God to appear as fire. Because when he appears as fire, he is showing us who he is. And listen, everyone, no matter who you are or what you work in or what you think, if you take this insight I'm about to give you, which is one of the fundamental insights of the Bible, it will help you understand human life better than you ever understood it before. We can't live with God and we can't live without God. And that's the human condition. We can't live with him and we can't live without him. We can't live without him because we were created for him and we want him. But at another level, we are broken, we've turned away from him, and his very presence is traumatic and fatal. Now, I know what I'm about to tell you, I can't possibly answer all the questions in New Yorkers' minds that will come up as I tell you this, but I'll try. I'll try as many as I possibly can. The Bible repeatedly says that the immediate presence of God is fatal to human beings, just like fire. The immediate presence of God is fatal to human beings. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I can't, it'll kill you. Isaiah goes in to see God high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm coming apart, I feel like I'm dying. God comes down on Sinai, Mount Sinai, and he says, I'm coming down to Mount Sinai in fire, by the way, if you remember. And he says, don't touch anything. Because if you touch the mountain, you'll die. Now, let me mix metaphors. I'm sorry, you English majors. I know you don't want me to mix metaphors, but I got the microphone. All right? All human beings are naturally oriented toward the self. The most natural impulse is to please yourself. It's much more natural than to try to please somebody else rather than yourself. That's hard. To please yourself, self-indulgence, natural. Self-sacrifice, unnatural. Because we are naturally self-centered. The human heart, therefore, naturally wants everything to orbit around it. And if that's the case, then when we get into contact with God, who is the true center of the universe, around which everything in your life ought to orbit. Got it? In other words, you have two solar systems coming together. With two centers and all these planets revolving around, they're going to crash. They're going to clash. It's going to be traumatic. It's going to be an explosion. And that's the reason why the Bible says over and over again, flawed human beings cannot exist in the presence of God. The holiness of God is fatal. Well, then here's the question. Here you have a God who wants Moses and a God of compassion. You notice how in verse 7 and 8, it says, I'm hearing the cries of my people. Verse 12, I want to be with you. I want to go with you. He's seeking Moses, and he loves his people, and he wants to be with Moses. And yet he says, it's holy. Don't get too close. Moses is scared. So how can a holy God have a relationship with us? How can Moses draw near to a holy God? And here's why many commentators say, if you've actually read all of Genesis and Exodus, and then you read this passage, if you put this passage into the context of all of Genesis and Exodus, here's the real question. The big question is not, why is the bush not consumed? That's not the big question. The big question is, why isn't Moses consumed? How could Moses get that close and not be consumed? And here's the answer. It's the angel. Do you see that? It's actually extremely easy to miss because you kind of go by it. Verse 2 is a summary sentence. Do you know how journalists are taught to make the very first probably sentence a kind of summary sentence of what the news article is going to be about, and the rest of the article is essentially an unpacking of that summary sentence. And here's, look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Then starting in verse 3, it goes on and says Moses saw it and he went over and he spoke. Now what's interesting is up there it says the angel of the Lord was in the bush. But all through the rest of the passage it says the Lord was in the bush, the Lord spoke to him from the bush, he was afraid to look on the Lord. So here's the question, class. Was it the angel of the Lord in the bush, or was it the Lord in the bush? And of course the right answer is, many of you know this by now, yes. Because there's at least a dozen times in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, there's a dozen times in which this angel of the Lord shows up. And the angel of the Lord is unlike any other angel. The angel of the Lord, on the one hand, seems identical to the Lord, and at the same time, seems to be distinct from the Lord. See, all through the rest of the Bible, you have a lot of other angels. But whenever the other angels show up, they speak for the Lord. So Gabriel, you know, shows up. He's probably the most famous other angel in the Bible. And he shows up and he says to Mary, you know, blessed are thou, and you know, you're gonna give birth to a child. But see, when Gabriel speaks, he says, this is what the Lord says. When any other angel shows up, the angel always says, this is what the Lord says. Every other angel speaks for the Lord, but when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is the Lord. Radically different. And so you have this really strange situation in which the angel of the Lord, on the one hand, seems to be identical with the Lord. When the angel of the Lord says something, the Lord says something. On the other hand, obviously, in another sense, it's a distinct person too from the Lord. But even though that's very mysterious, Alec Matir, a commentator on the book of Exodus, points out that the angel of the Lord is a way that God continually solves a problem. So, for example, you remember how I said Moses at one point says to God, show me your glory, and God says, I can't. It would kill you. It would consume you. Moses also gets into an argument in that same couple of chapters. He gets into an argument with God and says, I really want you to come with us. I want your glory presence to come with us as the children of Israel go to the promised land. And God keeps saying, I can't go with you because you're rebellious, you're sinful, and I would consume you. I would destroy you. So my presence cannot go with you. And Moses was saying, you've got to come with, I need your presence, I need your presence. No, your presence, my presence will consume you. You've got to come. No, I can't, it'll kill you. And then suddenly, in, by the way, Exodus chapter 32, round 24, God says, I will send my angel. And it solves a problem. And what Alec Matir says there is this. He says, the angel of the Lord is revealed as a merciful accommodation of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people, when were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. You see that? Please come with us. No, it'll kill me. I'll tell you what, I'll send you my angel. See, here, you see that? The angel is God, the mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. And this happens again and again in the Bible. Let me give you the most moving example of it. Here, it's fascinating. It's through because of the angel of the Lord, Moses can draw near without being consumed. But let me give you another example of this. In the book of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah are very old, and they have no children. And Sarah finally says, I'm never going to have a child, so here's what I want you to do. He says to Abraham, she says, take my maidservant, Hagar, who's young, fertile, and sleep with her and have a son through her. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and Hagar gets pregnant and gives birth to a child, Ishmael. But then at that point, everybody in the story begins to act despicably. Because first of all, Hagar gets full of herself, full of pride, and starts to taunt Sarah and say, you're old, and I'm young, and I've got a son, and you don't. And so then Sarah, because of the taunting, Sarah just erupts and says, I'm going to send you out into the desert with your son, which is another way of saying you're going to die. Just to be sent out into the desert, you're going to die. And she goes to Abraham and says, send her and her son out into the desert. And Abraham, the ineffectual, cowardly Abraham wrings his hand, doesn't like the idea, wrings his hands, but then says, okay, go. And so poor Hagar is out there in the desert and with her son, and they run out of water, and the boy's dying of thirst, rejected by his father, dying of thirst, and she puts him under a bush and says, I can't bear to see him die, and just walks away from him a little while because she just can't see him, breathe his last breath. And the angel of the Lord appears. I mean, Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham, they don't deserve any help. They screwed up. They did it despicably. Every single one of them acted in a proud, cowardly, self-centered, inexcusable way. But the angel of the Lord shows up and says, and the Lord speaks through the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord shows up and it says, the Lord said to her, I will save you and your son, and I will make him into a great nation. Now, here's the question. How is it possible that through the angel, God can come near to people and help people who don't deserve his presence and who otherwise would be consumed by his holiness? And some of you are saying, whenever you're preaching on the Old Testament, at this point in the sermon, you say, this reminds us of somebody, or this points to somebody, but I'm not going to do that. Because this is the somebody. Alec Matir says this about the angel of the Lord. This is that Exodus commentator. Here's what he says. There is only one other person in the Bible who is both identical with yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of the Lord cannot be understood except as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. This is Jesus Christ before he was born as a human being. And now let's answer the question, how can the angel of the Lord be the means by which Moses can draw near without being consumed? God can draw near to Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and save them without being consumed. Here's how it can be done. Because centuries later, that angel was born into this world and he became the son of a poor woman. And at the end of his life, he was rejected by his father too. And he was dying, crying out in his thirst, and he was dying, but nobody answered him. Nobody answered him. You know why? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was getting the abandonment that they deserved. He was being consumed by the divine wrath and justice that Moses deserved. He was getting the punishment for sins that we all deserve. So that if you believe in Jesus Christ, he becomes your angel. And you can draw near to God. In fact, not just draw near to God. God can indwell you with his beauty and power and you not be consumed. And if you think, by the way, boy, he's kind of pressing things, no, because John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus Christ is talking to his critics, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. No. He's deliberately invoking this name. He says, before Abraham was ever born, I am. And everybody was amazed. They tried to stone him. But they understood what he meant. I am the angel who was speaking to Moses from the burning bush. There's a great Christmas hymn that goes like this. The royal guest you entertain is not of common birth, but the greatest, but the second in the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. The royal guest you entertain is not of common birth, but second in the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. In the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is second in the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. So that leads us just to this. Yes, just to this. You know, God sends Moses out now. But, you know, and we could spend some time, what does it mean to be sent? Well, look, we don't have to look at Moses and see how God changed Moses and made him a person God could use in the world. We actually already have what God says when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you read the book of Genesis? Because when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here's what he's saying. I work with the most unpromising material. I took that coward Abraham. I took that dysfunctional father Isaac. I took that schemer con man Jacob, and I made them into great people. I changed the world through them. I took meek Moses. I make him into a leader. I take Peter and turn him into a rock. Who knows what I can make of you? Who knows what I could do in the world through you? You see, you know, when Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that's the power of God, the Spirit of God in our lives, even though we're earthen vessels. It's another way of saying this. You believe in Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus Christ, your angel, comes into your life. You're the burning bush now. You may not be, humanly speaking, a giant sequoia. You may be just a bush. But it doesn't matter. Because if God, through his Spirit, is burning with the fire of his beauty and love and power in the center of your life, you'll become something beautiful. You'll become something safe. You'll become something powerful. God can burn with his uncommon light and holiness and beauty in the center of your life, and you won't be consumed by it because of what Jesus Christ did. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be used like that? Don't you want to become something like that? Well, then do what Moses did. I will go over and see. I don't know what that means for everybody in this room, but whatever it means, go over and see. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us what we need to understand who you are. You are infinitely great. You are endlessly and infinitely great. We can hardly understand what it means that you have no beginning and no end, that all things have their being in you. But at the same time, you are astonishingly personal. You're a God that we can know. We're a God that we can love. But all because of the merits and the work of Jesus Christ, our angel, who has made it possible for you to come in and burn in the middle of our hearts and lives with your power, and we not be consumed by it. So we thank you, Father, for all that, and we ask that you would help us to know you better, that you would strengthen our hearts so that we can experience and know you better. Father, everyone in this room needs to give themselves to you. Some people for the first time, some people for the nth time. Help us to do that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by Dr. Keller's teaching on the foundations of Christian belief. Today, we invite you to help more people discover the hope and joy of the gospel by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help Gospel and Life reach more people with the joy of Christ's love. Thanks again for listening. This month's messages were recorded in 1995 and 2015. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.